So today we are starting on a new worship series on the meaning of worship. In many ways, we just sang the meaning of worship. Worship theologians tell us if you want a biblical definition of worship, start with a doxology. Glory be to the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. And so let us pray to that end. So, Father, that would be our prayer. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, you have welcomed us into your family and called us to worship you. As we open your word together, we pray that your Spirit would open our hearts, minds, and spirits to what it means to worship you for all your worth, with all that we are worth. We ask this in the strong name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's appropriate that right after singing the meaning of worship, we turn to Psalm 100. Psalm 100 is the basis of several worship songs as well as worship tunes. The traditional tune to which we sing the doxology is called the Old Hundredth, named after this song. Our director of music, Mike Davis, and I intentionally made the choice to sing the doxology to an alternate tune, for the hymn we will sing in a few minutes is also based on the Old Hundredth tune. And so in this way, we are bracketing our listening for God's word today with a doxology, just as Psalm 100 brackets us. Last week, we looked at Psalm 23. It said that in the very first verse, the psalm tells us who God is and who we are. The Lord is my shepherd, and thus we are his sheep. Psalm 100 is going to tell us the exact same thing, only this time not at the beginning of the psalm, but rather in the middle. The middle of the psalm tells us who is our creator and who we are created to be. And that middle section is bracketed on either side with a call to worship, which also tells us something about who we are created to be. Listen for God's word. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord is God. It is he that made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And in the New Testament, we turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, where we will read one sentence. If you've already looked ahead at your bulletin, you may be thinking, oh, wait a second. One sentence. The bulletin says 12 verses. Exactly. If those of us who are in school, if we ever want a lesson in how to write a run-on sentence and drive our teachers crazy in the process, Paul is a very good role model. In the original Greek language, those 12 verses form one long sentence. It's almost as if Paul got so excited about God's grace that he couldn't even pause to take a breath. Listen again for God's word. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things, according to his counsel and will, so that we who were the first to set our hope on Christ might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So how many of us remember story time in our nursery or preschool or elementary school days? Do you remember, for many of us, the teacher would take a blanket and she'd lay it out, or he would lay it out on the ground and invite each of us to gather around and find our place on the blanket and sit while we tell a story together. What was your favorite story? Do you remember? Maybe it was some action-packed adventure. Maybe it was about a princess and her prince charming. Was there a character in those stories you aspired to be when you grew up? The hero or the heroine? Perhaps the villain? Even if just for a few minutes, story time was special. Because even if just for those few minutes, it made us forget about how we got picked last in kickball in recess that morning. Or it made us forget that our mom and dad didn't cut the crust off our PB&J sandwich again. When we opened the story, we were invited into a new adventure. And we got lost in the fantasy of it. Worship is just like that story time. Except this is not a fantasy. It's as real as it gets. When traveling to various cities today, we don't usually encounter any gates except for maybe a security gate or a TSA checkpoint. But for centuries, old world cities were surrounded by walls with gates through which people had to pass to enter the city. Depending on whether you were leaving for or returning from a trip, the gate either signified that you had come home or that you were entering into a new foreign land to explore. For us, when we enter God's gates in worship, it means both. We are at once coming home and at the same time invited into an adventure as pilgrims from another land. Just like entering the doors of our childhood or perhaps the home we've always wished we had, when we enter the gates of the Lord, we are reminded of who we are and where we came from. In worship, we hear God's story and in turn, our story. And we don't just hear that in the scriptures or the sermon. We hear that all throughout worship. In Ephesians, Paul takes this 30,000-foot view of God's story in that one sentence spanning those 12 verses. And so for today, we're going to take a 30,000-foot view of God's story as told in our order of worship. We'll unpack these more in detail over the next few weeks. But for today, let's take a look at the overarching themes of God's story and the themes of our worship. If we had to summarize God's story, it would be four parts. Creation, how God designed the world to be. Fall, how we were separated from God. Redemption, how God reconnected us through Jesus Christ. And then restoration, how the world will be again one day. That fourfold story is what makes our fourfold order of worship we see printed every week in the bulletin. Gathering around the Word, listening for God's Word, responding to God's Word, going out to be a part of God's Word in the world. Again, we'll be looking at these in more depth over the next few weeks, and I hope you'll join us for this important series. But from that 30,000-foot view again, let's take a look at each in brief. First, a word about why we have an order of worship in the first place. Why this repetition and ritual? As a culture today, many of us have an allergic reaction to repetition. We like novelty. What's the latest and greatest fad? But at the same time, we understand the value of repetition. How do you learn to be a good basketball player? You shoot 100 free throw shots a day. How do you learn to play an instrument? You practice scales over and over again. How did our choir learn that beautiful anthem? They rehearsed it. How do we learn God's story? We rehearse it week after week so that it becomes not just a part of our conscience, but even more importantly, part of our subconscious. To the end that week after week, our story becomes more in tune with God's story. And so we rehearse every week a call to worship. Each of the next 5 weeks, we're going to be using one of the Psalms as our call to worship. When Mike and I sat down earlier this week to look at the scriptures and the music over the series, we had easily 3, 4, 5 hymn books in front of us. The Psalms are the original hymn book of God's people. And Psalm 100 sets the gold standard, telling us, why do we worship? Because the Lord is God. God the Creator made us, and He calls us, the creature, to worship. That maybe bears repeating. We don't call ourselves to worship. God calls us to worship. And why is God and God alone deserving of our worship? The Psalm tells us, because the Lord isn't just God. He's also good. His steadfast love endures forever. By the way, that last phrase occurs over 40 times in the Old Testament. Try when you go home today repeating that to yourself 40 times. God's steadfast love endures forever. God's steadfast love endures forever. God's steadfast love endures forever. When we get done hearing that 40 times, what's our natural response if not worship? And then immediately after acknowledging who God is as our creator, we acknowledge who we are as God's creation, and we admit the brokenness of humanity, beginning right where we should, beginning with ourselves, through our prayer confession. It's often been asked, why do we have a prayer of confession every week? I mean, sure, it's good to get things off our chest, and as a friend of mine likes to say things out loud and realize the sky doesn't fall when we do. But, you know, admitting all our stuff can be such a downer. And isn't worship designed to make us feel good? So why can't we just focus on God's goodness and love and not deal with that other stuff? It's because if there's any part of worship that proclaims God's goodness and love, it's our prayer of confession. A pastor friend once told me about a time when she was supposed to announce the prayer of confession and worship. And forgetting where she was in the order of the service, she instead walked up to the pulpit and announced the traditional words of the assurance of God's grace. "Hear the good news," she said. And then she looked down at our bulletin and said, "Oops." But then she decided to keep on going with the assurance of God's grace and following that, invite people to join in the prayer confession. As she told me when sharing this story, she realized the assurance of pardon is a call to confession in and of itself. Because who of us can truly and freely come before God and admit honestly who we are if we don't first understand that God is good?
40 times the Old Testament tells us God's steadfast love endures forever. And also tells us it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. So having been called to worship by God, having confessed our brokenness and God's goodness, we're then ready to hear about God's redemption through the scriptures read and preached. As we said before, we read a passage from the Old Testament and the New Testament to remind us that it is one big story. From Genesis to Revelation. From creation to new creation. One big story of God's redemption as God seeks us out time and time again, wooing us, inviting us, calling us back home no matter how many times we've wandered off, until Christ comes again and makes that home complete. And then every week we rehearse the story again by standing up and reciting one of the creeds of our faith in unison to remind us this is not just God's story, or it's not just me and Jesus, your story or my story. It is our story. But then there's a fourth part of God's story and a fourth part of worship. Where does the restoration part of God's story fit in? I mean, surely we hear about how God is setting the world aright in our scriptures, and we pray for restoration in our prayers of the people when we pray for loved ones who need to be restored by God. But where we really proclaim the fourth part of God's story is in that fourth part of our worship. Now, let's be honest. Many of us, when we hit that closing hymn, we may think we're hitting the close of worship. It's not just the fourth part, it's the fourth quarter. We are on the home stretch. There's a good lunch and a football game and that treasured Sunday afternoon nap just around the corner. And I'll let you in on a secret. Many of us pastors sometimes act that way too. We're wrapping up. Time to say a quick final word, tie a pretty bow on the top of worship and close the doors. But what I've been realizing more and more over the past year is that the most important words of worship are not found in the sermon. They're not found in the first words of worship. The most important words of worship are those last words. And if we miss those, we miss the point of worship. We might even miss our mission also. John Piper, author and founder of Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minnesota, once said, "Mission exists because worship doesn't." Mission exists because worship doesn't. Now, I'll admit that statements that suggest ministries are at odds with one another tend to give me pause and make me a bit antsy. But there is a lot of truth to what Piper says. If worship is about God's gathering up all things in Him, about all peoples on all the earth joining together in that great doxology, if worship is about proclaiming God's faithfulness to every generation, then I don't have to tell you, there's still work for us to do. Or even on a more local level, think about the way many congregations designate their various committees. Most of us have worship committees, and we have missions committees. Are they meant to be separate? If so, then which one is the primary purpose of the church? Worship or mission? As the saying goes, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Over the course of this series, we'll be exploring the relationship between worship and mission, but for now, consider Paul's words to the Ephesians. When it comes to which comes first, worship or mission, Paul says it's not a matter of choosing. In fact, Paul does not give us a choice to make. Our text this morning is about the purpose of the church. Yet Paul never uses the word worship, nor does he use the word mission. Instead, he simply refers to how we are to live, repeating three times. There's that repetition thing again. Three times Paul tells us we are to live for the praise of his glory. Whether inside the gates of the church or outside the gates. Because we do our living on both sides. Both Paul and the psalmist tell us that what fuels this life of praise is knowing that God is sovereign. None of us here knows what's going to happen tomorrow or even when we walk out these doors. But God and God's sovereignty knows. God knew our first day before we took our breath on that first day. God chose you and me as his beloved child before the foundation of the world, blessing us with every blessing and destining us to the praise of his glorious grace, to be part of God's family. God even knew before the foundation of the world that you and I would be part of this family gathering this hour. God knows everything in our past. He knows what's going on in our lives this very moment. And God alone knows what our future holds. What's more, God knows what the ultimate future holds on that day when the new creation dawns. When Christ comes again, that beautiful picture of all things and all peoples, all the earth being gathered into him. And here's what's an amazing thought to me when I think about our worship. Every Sunday we gather, we can celebrate that we are 1 week closer to that great day. Talk about reason to make a joyful noise. Now I'm going to bring it down a notch from that heavenly day to the reality of today, because I know it's not every day or even every Sunday when we have that long view in mind. Some days we, like Paul, come here and we are breathless in awe of God's grace. Other Sundays we come here and we are breathless because life is so fast. Some weeks we're here ready to make a joyful noise. Other weeks we come crying out in anguish or despair. By the way, what's striking to me is the original Hebrew of that line can be translated either of those ways. Joyful noise or anguish and despair. Because God invites both. Some Sundays we may leave here thinking we really got to worship. Other Sundays we may leave thinking we got nothing to offer. Author and theologian Henry Nouwen tells a story of his discipline of spending an hour in prayer, not just every week, but every morning at dawn. And he said some weeks he really felt like he was talking with God, that he heard God speak about what he was supposed to do with his life, that God heard his joys and his cries of despair. And he left that hour thinking he really had been in God's presence. But other days he left, more often than not, he said, thinking that hour was a waste of time. Yet as he kept on keeping on, he realized the real waste would be if he had never shown up at all. Because the more he kept on, the more he realized God was doing something underneath the surface that he only realized as time went on. So let me encourage us to keep coming back, trusting that God is up to something. We just haven't glimpsed it yet. In the words of another great theologian, Woody Allen, 80% of life is showing up. So let us commit to showing up and to commit to being storied up. Because when we get inside God's story, or more importantly, when God's story gets inside us, when God shows us how our story is part of God's great story and how it is the true world's story, that's when the gates get blown off the hinges and our real adventure begins.